Welcome everyone to the Berean's Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 11, going through the book of Revelation, and today we're going to look at the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. Now, last time we went through the last part of chapter 13, where we dealt with the second beast. There was, if you remember, in chapter 13, there were two beasts described. The first one had the seven heads, and one of the heads was wounded to death, and that deadly wound was healed. And then we had that first beast came up out of the sea, or out of the Mediterranean Sea. And we talked about how that beast represents the Antichrist and his kingdom that is empowered by Satan, who has really made seven attempts to become God, if you will, in history. But anyway, the second beast arose out of the land, and that's the land of Israel. The second beast is a sort of a pseudo Elijah. See, this occurs right after the two witnesses are killed by the first beast who comes up out of the sea, which is the Antichrist. So the real Elijah is killed as one of those two witnesses, and then a false Elijah takes his place. And the role of this false Elijah is to bring the nation of Israel along to worship the Antichrist as opposed to the true Christ. The Antichrist is a Gentile, and he will have dominion over a large empire. But the false prophet, the second beast is the false prophet, he will be sort of the Antichrist's high priest, when the Antichrist will be defiling the temple of God and setting up an image in the temple of God. It is the false prophet, or this false Elijah, a pseudo Elijah, who then will try to get Israel as a nation to abandon worship of the one true God and to worship the false God, really. He doesn't claim, the Antichrist does not claim to be a false Christ, and there's nothing in Scripture that says he's a false Christ. He claims to be God, and that's clear in Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he enters the temple, the man of sin, he enters the temple, and he portrays himself to be God. All right, so the second beast, who is a Jew, who is the first beast's false Elijah, false prophet, or false priest, in this apostate form of worship that that the temple of God has been converted into during the abomination of desolation. It said back in chapter 13 that verse 14, it says, and it deceives those who dwell in the land by the signs which were given to it to do before the beast, that is before the first beast, saying to those dwelling on the land to make an image to the beast which has the blow of the sword and lives. Now, I want to make a correction from something I said last week. I offered something at the end of my lesson, which was a matter of opinion, and I stated it was opinion. But since my study between doing that lesson and doing this lesson, I came to realize that I had made an error in that opinion, and so I have to correct it. All right. What I said was that the number of the name of the beast was referring to the second beast, not the first beast. And it appears that way from the context in chapter 13. But what I found as I was studying ahead is that that cannot be the case. And the reason it can't be the case is because of a statement that's made in chapter 15. So just for a moment, go with me to chapter 15. And in verse 2, it says, I saw a sea of glass having been mixed with fire, and the ones who are conquering from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name come to stand on the glassy sea. Now, you may notice it says here that it says the ones who are conquering from the beast, singular, and from his image and from the number of his name. Well, see, the pronoun his there requires that the image belongs to the same beast as the number of his name. That is, it has to be the same person spoken of, because the personal pronoun actually only appears once in the Greek, and it covers both of those terms. All right. So what that means is that the one who the image is made a representation of is the same person that has the number of his name being 666. Well, it's stated back in chapter 13 that the second beast caused an image to be made of the first beast, and it specifically says, which has the blow of the sword and lives, and that is definitely the first beast. Okay, so bottom line, what that means is that I was incorrect in my statement last week that it could possibly be the second beast that whose name is connected with 666. It's not the second beast. It has to be the first beast. Okay, that is, it has to be the Antichrist himself, not the false prophet who has the number 666 attached to his name. Okay, all right, well, let's move into chapter 14 now. We're just going to cover the first five verses today. And I observed, and look, a lamb having stood up on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound coming from the sky, like the voice of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like lyre singers playing their lyres. A lyre was a stringed instrument similar to a guitar. And they sing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000, those having been redeemed from the land. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones following the Lamb wherever he may lead. These were redeemed from beside men, first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are flawless. Now, let's look at, let's try to determine who this group of 144,000 actually is. You may remember that there was 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel that were mentioned back in chapter 7, right? Now, that 144,000 was clearly a reference to Israelites, because it says that they are, you know, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. All right, so, and those are preserved for protection during the last half of the time of tribulation so that they cannot be harmed. And the point of that, we went over that back in chapter 7, but the point of that was that God was going to fulfill his promise to the nation of Israel. See, all through, you know, starting all the way back with the covenant God made with Abraham, God promised that Abraham and his seed would have an inheritance. And we've talked a lot about the seed and what that means, but Abraham had a physical descendants, and God brought Abraham's physical descendants out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, and he made a covenant with them, and that was the covenant at Mount Sinai, right? And that covenant was with the nation of Israel as 12 tribes. And there were certain promises in that covenant, and God gave Israel the opportunity to live in the land that he promised to Abraham, not under the terms he made with Abraham. The terms he made with Abraham was it was to be an everlasting inheritance. But under the law of Moses, Abraham's physical descendants were allowed to live in the land as tenants. And God specifically used that term. And it was a conditional contract between them and God that they could live in the land that he promised Abraham so long as they kept his law. But if they did not keep his law, he was going to drive them out of the land and so forth. And so we see that when we get to the New Testament, we have, Israel rejected Christ. Then the Romans came. They destroyed Jerusalem. They sent the nation of Israel into exile. Jesus commented on that in Luke chapter 19, that condition of exile would continue until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then the nation of Israel was going to be restored back to the land. And we see that back in Revelation chapter 11, that they were going to have the temple would be there, the altar would be there. There would be sacrifices being offered on the altar in the temple of God in Jerusalem during that first 3.5 years, and that the two witnesses would be present during that period of time. All right. Well, that first 144,000 are Jews who are going to be participating during the first half of the tribulation in a time of repentance for their whole nation, all 12 tribes. But during the second half of the tribulation, they are going to be driven off into exile by the Antichrist when he defiles the temple. All right. Now, those Jews, that first 144,000, are going to be, they're not redeemed to Christ yet. They're not followers of Christ yet. They will be at the very end of the second half of the tribulation when Zechariah chapter 14 talks about how, I'm sorry, chapter 12, prophesies that they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. And that's in conjunction with the coming of the day of the Lord when Christ actually returns. All right. And we see that passage actually referenced in the New Testament. It's referenced actually in the first chapter of Revelation when it says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those also who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And that's when he comes with the clouds of heaven. Okay, so my point here is that the first 144,000 that we saw mentioned in chapter 7, who are participating in the end time drama, both in the first half of the tribulation, offering sacrifices at the temple, and then going into hiding in the second half of the tribulation, and then at the second coming, they will be converted to Christ. All right, when they repent totally with regard to Christ and him being crucified by the nation of Israel and so forth. All right, so they are not converted until the very, very end, the very last thing, you might say, that occurs before Christ reigns for 1,000 years. They're the last of the redeemed, if you will. All right, now this group is that of 144,000. We have several clues as to who they are. All right. And I'm just going to state up front who I think they are. I'm like 95% convinced that these are not the same 144,000. One of the reasons is because they're called the first fruits to God and the Lamb, which is a strange term to apply to the last ones converted. But I believe that these are this 144,000 are the sons of Seth. Seth and his descendants. In Genesis, we have the story of Seth, and he, in fact, let's take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Genesis chapter 4 for just a moment. It says, Genesis 4:26. Now here I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." By the way, the name Enosh means mortal. And then it says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Now, that's a very interesting statement. First of all, you may notice if you're using a New King James Version, the word "men" is in italics, and that's because it's not in the original text. It literally says, "Then began to call on the name of the Lord." But the word "call upon" or "call on" is also in Hebrew, in the Hebrew version, can mean to surname oneself, to call oneself by the name of the Lord. And if you have an old King James Version, if you look in the margin, you will see that they have that as an alternate reading. That is, men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Now, the reason I think, first of all, the Hebrew can be translated either way, okay? But the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, has a very interesting translation of this statement. Let me read it to you. It says, of Seth, it's, you know, after Seth had a son, then it says, "This one hoped to surname the name Master the God. That's what it says in Greek. All right. This one hoped to surname. Now, to surname means to give someone a nickname, like a nickname. Okay. And the verb there, the verb surname in the Greek text, is in the middle voice. Now, the middle voice generally means that the person speaking, or the person that's being referred to, excuse me, the action is being done by the subject, but it's also done to the subject. All right, that is, he's doing it to himself, or what he's doing is causing an effect upon himself. So he is both the cause of the action, and he receives the result of the action. All right, that's what the middle voice does. In English, you could say something like, you know, it'd be like if someone says, I took a bath, okay? I took a bath. Well, I took a bath is an act that you did, but you're also the one who was bathed, right? So that would, you would put that in the middle voice if you were translating that into Greek, all right? So anyway, the point is, when it says this one hoped to surname, that is to self-name, the name Master or Lord, comma, the God. Now, what's interesting about the way that the Septuagint translates this is by the use of the definite article, he is distinguishing between the Master or the Lord and God. He's making a distinction between them. And that's because the definite article, the, appears after Master, but before God. If he was trying to connect the two, saying the Lord God, that is the Lord who is God, then the definite article would be before Lord or before Master. But it's not. Master does not have the definite article, but then the God, which follows, does have the definite article. And that, in Greek, is distinguishing between the Master and God. And that's a very interesting observation in the Septuagint. So what the Septuagint is saying, it interprets the Hebrew as the Hebrew can be interpreted, that is, Seth surnamed himself by the name of the Lord. The Hebrew only says the name of the Lord, and the Hebrew uses the name Yahweh there, okay? So he called himself by the name of the Lord. That is, he took God's name to himself. Seth did this. Right? The Septuagint, though, adds a very subtle change. And it's this one hoped. And so he surnamed himself the name of the Master, the God, as though they're two different entities. All right, that's a very interesting statement. Go back now and look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, "And I observed, and look, a lamb having stood up on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Both names, the names of the Master, that is the Lamb, who, you know, all through the New Testament, the term the Master, it's in most translations, it says the Lord, right? But that's confusing because a lot, when people say the Lord, they automatically think of the Father. But the way the New Testament uses that term, the Greek term literally means the Master. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes a sort of a creedal statement. He says that for us Christians, there is one God, even the Father, and he uses the term God, one God, even the Father, and one Master, Jesus Christ. So he distinguishes between God and the Master. God is the Father, the Master is Jesus Christ. Now, is God the Father ever called the Master or our Master? Yes, he is called that, but only when he alone is being spoken of. Whenever both the Father and the Son are spoken of together, the Father is always God and Jesus Christ is the Master. And that's because the words God and Master have a slightly different connotation. The word master means my superior, the one who has authority over me. It's like my immediate superior. The word God is a term that means the master over all, right? The sovereign over all. There is no one else, no one who is not under the sovereignty of God. Okay, so the word God is broader in its meaning. However, if we're just talking about me and God, then I can use the term master for God because he is my immediate master also. Okay? But when the Father and the Son are both in view, you will see that the New Testament always distinguishes the Father as God and the Son as our master, Jesus Christ. All right? And this is something that's consistent. I've observed this as I've been translating the New Testament. And I've got a lot of it done, most of it done, actually. And this is a pretty consistent way that this terminology is used. So I found it rather fascinating maybe, that in the Septuagint of Genesis 4:26, we have both Seth using both the name, the master, and God, and surnaming himself by that. And it says, this one hoped. And that's why he did that. It's very interesting that he did that, because hope was pointing forward to the fulfillment of something in the future. And what something would that possibly be? Well, I would think, just looking at Genesis, if we look at it progressively, it would have to be the prophecy that was told when Adam and Eve sinned and the curse was put upon mankind, where when God said to the serpent that that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head, but he was going to bruise his heel. All right, you may remember that back in Genesis 3. All right, so anyway, let's go back and look at this passage again, Revelation 14. I observed, and look, a lamb having stood up on Mount Zion. Now, we know who the lamb is. That's Christ. Okay, he was already introduced as a lamb back in chapters 4 and 5. He's the lamb who appeared as having been slain, but then he opened the seven seals, right? But now he is, it says, having stood up. Now, and the word stood up there is in the perfect tense in the Greek text, which means it's talking about the result of him having done something. In other words, what he sees, what John actually saw, was the lamb standing, but not just standing. He's standing because he got up. He stood up. Now, you may remember that according to Psalm 110, verse 1, which figures very, very prominently throughout the New Testament, it's referenced many, many times throughout the New Testament, but it's where David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then in that chapter, he goes on to talk about him being priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then it talks about him taking the kingdom. But what's interesting about that statement, and also the way that the New Testament references it, especially in Hebrews, is that Christ is going to remain seated at the Father's side until the Father himself turns the kingdom over to the Son. And once the Father turns the kingdom over to the Son, that's when he hands the authority to reign to the Son. Now, that whole event is described, we've been over this before, but it's described in Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days is there and all the thrones are around. And then it says, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and they brought him near before him, that is, before the Ancient of Days. And then the Ancient of Days gives him the kingdom. So he hands the Son the authority to reign. And the Son cannot reign, and the Son cannot exercise authority. The Son cannot execute kings, as it goes on to say later in Psalm 110. He cannot do that until the Father gives him the authority to do that. See, the Father is going to make his enemies his footstool. That's a transfer of authority. All right? Now, when it says here that the Lamb, having stood up, it's clear now that he's talking about after he is no longer seated at the Father's side, which requires that time of waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That time has passed, and now the Son is standing, having stood up. He already stood up. Now he's standing on Mount Zion. That implies he's already got the authority to reign. Also, he's on earth now. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. You see that that's consistent throughout the scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments. So the Lamb is having stood up. He's on Mount Zion, on the earth, in Jerusalem. This is immediately after the Battle of Armageddon then, okay? Because the enemies are cast down first. All right, then it says, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their forehead. That is his name and the Father's name. And again, as I quoted from the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, we have Seth and his descendants calling or surnaming themselves with the name of the Master and the God. So we have two names, and that's what we find here, two names. All right, written on their foreheads. Verse 2. And I heard a sound coming from the sky, like the voice of many waters, like the sound of thunder. That is, it was extraordinarily loud. And the voice I heard, or literally the sound, the word voice and sound in the Greek is the same word. It's phoné. Okay. And the sound I heard was like lyre singers playing their lyres. All right, so he's hearing this orchestra, if you will, coming from the sky, and it sounds like the people who play lyres, who are singers, they sing and they play. It sounds like the sound of singers while playing these musical instruments. So it's orchestral and it's also oral, okay? It's also a choir. And this sound is coming from the sky, all right? And then he says, and I heard, Now, verse 3, it says, then they sing a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000. Now, what's interesting about this is that the 144,000 are the ones who are learning the song. So we have the Lamb on Mount Zion, standing on Mount Zion. Around him are 144,000, and it says that they're redeemed from the land, so they're clearly human beings. And from the sky, then, comes the sound of this amazing orchestra, string instruments playing, and choral music. And what happens here in verse 3, it says, they sing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one was able to learn the song except 144,000, those having redeemed from the land. So the point is there are two groups singing. There is the angelic choir singing from heaven with all these this musical accompaniment coming from heaven, and then on earth you have the Son, the Lamb, and these 144,000, and they're learning the song that is coming from heaven. Isn't that fascinating? All right, so no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000, those having been redeemed from the land. All right, verse 4. Now, at the beginning of verse 4, he begins to give us clues as to the identity of this group of 144,000. All right, so he says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, not defiled with women. First of all, does that mean they are unmarried? Well, to answer that question, answer this question. Does it defile a man to be married to a woman, according to Scripture? No. I mean, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God created Eve and she gave him to Adam. She created her out of his rib and she gave him to Adam, and God ordained that the two would be one flesh. So it does not refer to people who are unmarried. What does it mean to defile oneself with women? Well, it would mean to fornicate. That would be one way a person could defile himself with women. Another way would be if a believer marries an unbeliever, that would be defiling himself. In fact, the Apostle Paul went on, you know, he was talking in Corinthians, he was talking about, you know, what communion is the temple of God with idols, and what fellowship has light with darkness. And he goes on through this whole long list of reasons why God's people must remain separated and pure, away from things that defile them. And a mixed marriage is a thing that defiles. In fact, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the Israelites were commanded that they could not marry outside of the 12 tribes. They had to marry within the 12 tribes of Israel, because if they married outside of the 12 tribes, then God said, what's going to happen is those pagan women are going to turn your hearts away from me. And the man who does that is going to cause his children to be raised by a woman who is a pagan. And, you know, God talked in Malachi about how, you know, his desire for marriage is that he wants godly offspring. Well, that defiles the man. Marrying a pagan woman defiles a man. Well, we see, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, these sons of Seth, they took to themselves the name of the Lord and the Master, surnaming themselves that, which I believe is why he says that they have the name of the Lamb and the Father's name written in their foreheads, both names. And then in Genesis chapter 6, it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, you know, this sounds like, you know, a lot of people have, a lot of Christians have bought into the mythology that's in the book of Enoch, the apocryphal book of Enoch, where it talks about how angels came down from heaven and took wives from among men. Well, first of all, that's absurd on its face, because in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, all beings procreate according to kind. Angels and humans are not the same kind, and so angels and humans cannot procreate together. All right? Because it goes on to talk about the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, that they were tyrants. Okay? And that's because there were tyrants already. But when the sons of God, which are not angels, the sons of God were the tribe of Seth that had segregated themselves from the rest of humanity, all the rest of Adam's descendants who were intermarrying and multiple tribes were forming over those hundreds of years. The sons of Seth were separate. They kept themselves separate. In fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived at about the time of Christ, we actually know a lot about what happened from that was passed down from oral tradition by the Jews, because Josephus writes a lot of it in his Antiquities of the Jews, and he described what happened in at the beginning after he describes the creation and so forth. And what he says essentially was that beginning with Seth, that Seth was a righteous and a holy man his entire life, and he brought up his son, his children, to be righteous. And so for seven generations of the descendants of Seth, that all of his descendants, daughters and sons, intermarried only amongst each other, and for seven generations they had a covenantal relationship with God. But that after the seventh generation, and by the way, if you look at the genealogies, the seventh generation was Enoch. So Enoch was the last mentioned in that sequence of the first seven generation. He's the seventh. In fact, Jude specifically makes that statement when it talks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, and so forth. All right, so Enoch was the seventh from Adam. It was through Enoch, all the way down through Enoch, the tribe of the Sethites remained pure and held and were held in a covenantal relationship with God and were his people that were called by his name. However, after Enoch, the next generation, now not Enoch's son, because Enoch's son was Methuselah, who was the son of Lamech, I'm sorry, who fathered Lamech, who then fathered Noah. But the other relatives, they're the ones, according to Josephus, who then began to intermarry with the daughters of the rest of the population of the world that were descended from Adam, from his other siblings. And so they began to intermarry with these pagans. And the rest of the world was very violent at that time, but the sons of Seth were prospered by God and they lived in a separate country and kept themselves apart from that. But anyway, Josephus says that the sons of Seth preserved Adam's prophecies in stone, monuments, and so forth. And then they kept themselves segregated for seven generations, but the eighth generation forsook God and married these foreign women. And he also says, Josephus also goes on to tell us that Noah, because he's only two generations later, Noah's three generations later, that Noah preached, when he was preaching, Peter talks about Noah preaching, he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was preaching to his relatives, the descendants of Seth, to repent before God, because God was going to bring the flood and he was going to judge. And the reason God destroyed the earth was not only because of all the sin that had encompassed the whole earth, but the reason God destroyed the earth was because the only covenant people that he had, which was the descendants of Seth, had decided to abandon their covenant with him and to intermarry with the pagans. And so now future generations were going to be pagan because of these mixed marriages. And only Noah, by the time of the flood, Noah alone was the only one who had not, who was still alive, I guess, who had not intermarried with the pagans. And so God spared Noah. So it says here in Genesis 6, let me just read that real quick. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that is the Sethites, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. In fact, the Septuagint says, my spirit or my breath shall not remain among these men forever. And the word these refers back to the ones who were called sons of God in the previous verse. So it makes it very clear that the sons of God are these men. Okay, they're not angels, they're men. All right, so anyway, he says, verse 4, he says, there were giants, or literally tyrants, in the earth in those days. And the word refers to violent, big violent men. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were from old, men of renown. So what he's saying is there were already giants, or literally tyrants, on the earth before the sons of God, the sons of Seth, intermarried with the pagans. There were already these violent tyrants on the earth. But then also afterward, when the sons of Seth intermarried with these women, that they bore them tyrants also. That's clearly what it says. All right. So what he's saying is that once the sons of God, or the tribe of Seth, intermarried with them, then the men that were the descendants of those marriages were violent men, just like the pagans. All right. So anyway, then it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man. And he said he's going to destroy man because of all the violence and all the stuff that was happening there. Okay? All right, so my point is that when the text here tells us that they were not defiled with women, it doesn't mean they were unmarried. And then it says, for they are virgins. Now, a lot of people say, well, then that means that they're not married. No, it doesn't. Because the word virgin in Greek, parthenon, is a term that is feminine. It's not masculine. The word parthenon does not mean a person who has never had sex. It means a young woman of marriageable age. That's what the word actually means. Now, the idea that she had never been with a man does not come from the word itself. The idea that she's never been with a man was because young women who were available for marriage were expected to be pure, because if they were not pure, then there was all kinds of punishments or remedies and things like that in the Old Testament. So to refer to a woman as a parthenon or a virgin meant that you assumed that she had been pure, but she was a candidate for a young man to choose to be his wife, that she was old enough to be married and she had never been married before. All right? And it's assumed that she's pure. However, because it says they are virgins, they are parthenon, because the word parthenon only refers to females in the Bible. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul talks about Christians in general collectively as parthenon. He says, for I have espoused you as a pure virgin or parthenon to Christ. And of course, he has in mind the imagery from Isaiah, where God, you know, talks about how that he has divorced Israel, but he's going to make her pure again, and he's going to marry her again. That is Christ. He's going to marry her again. All right, and we see that played out in the latter part of Revelation also. So to be a parthenon, to call someone a parthenon, would require that they are a female if you take it literally. So it has to be used in a figurative sense in order to make any sense, because it's clearly talking about 144,000 people, men, here, having the Father's name written in their foreheads and the Son and the name of the Lamb written in their foreheads. All right, so it's being used figuratively in that sense that they are pure figuratively. All right, they have not been playing the field with the devil and with, you know, the Bible constantly refers to paganism, both in the Old and the New Testament, as fornication. All right, the word fornicate does refer to both idolatry and to sexual sin in the scripture, commonly, very commonly. All right, so to be a virgin is simply a figurative way of saying someone who has never been involved in paganism, and that's how the terminology is used in prophecy, and that's how it's being used here as well. Okay, all right, so it says, let me get back to. I'm almost out of time, so we got to hurry up. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. That's back in Genesis 6 when the sons of Seth turned away and married pagan women. For they are virgins, that is, they have not been involved in idolatry or paganism. Then he says, these are the ones following the Lamb wherever he may lead. Now, that clearly is in reference to the kingdom, because the Lamb is not traveling around heaven with an entourage. He's seated at the Father's right hand. All right, so the Lamb is going to be traveling around with an entourage in the kingdom. And who is this entourage? This entourage is a choir of 144,000 Sethites, those who did not... Those who from Adam or from Seth through Enoch and any of the others after Enoch that did not defile themselves with women, that is, these are the ones who, from the very beginning of their lives, were in a covenant relationship with God, and they never turned away from God, and they retained that covenant relationship with God. So he says, these are the ones following the Lamb wherever he may lead. These were redeemed from beside men. I think that's an interesting statement, from beside men, because it sounds like exactly like what Josephus described, that the tribe of Seth lived apart from and side by side, but in their own country with the rest of humanity. They kept themselves separate. And so to be redeemed from beside men sounds like it's that very group that he's talking about there. But then he says, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, that word first fruits is really an important word. It's used other places in the Bible. It's used for the festival of first fruits. What was the festival of first fruits? Well, at the time of Passover, the Passover is scheduled during the growing season in the spring, and it was to be held just about the time that the barley in the field became ripe and was ready to be harvested. And so what God said was that before you can harvest your barley, you have to have the festival of Passover. You can't go, even if the barley is ripe, you can't go in the field and take some of your barley and use it until Passover. And then during the feast of the Passover, which was on the 14th of the month Nisan, usually falls towards the end of March or early April for us, that the immediately following Passover meal was a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And during that 7-day feast, there is a Sunday. And on that Sunday, what they were to do was the priest was to go out into the field, and he was to just gather together one little bundle of barley, and they were to take it to the temple of God on that Sunday, and they were to offer that to God as a token, and they would bake barley bread from that token to be offered to God. And then after the Passover, the whole Passover celebration, then they could harvest down the rest of their fields of their barley, and then they could use it and they could sell it and they could do all that stuff. So the idea was, look, God has to get his little token first, his token crop first, and then the rest of the crop can be harvested, right? So one small portion is a token dedicated to God as the first fruits. That's why it's called first fruits. It's dedicated to God first. Afterward, then there's the general harvest of the rest. Well, the fact that this group of people are called the first fruits, and he doesn't say just to the Lamb. If it just said to the Lamb, you could say, well, these are the first Christians. No, he says it's the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. All right. The first fruits to God would have to be the very first covenant people of God that remained faithful to God that are mentioned back there in Genesis. And those were the sons of Seth who called to themselves or took themselves the name of the Master and the name of God, right? Which they have written on their foreheads in this illustration here. All right. So he says, these were redeemed from beside men, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are flawless. That is, they lived their lives according to the covenant that they had with God from the time of Seth. And Seth was the one who entered into that covenant and then taught his children and his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, to remain faithful to God. And that continued for 7 generations. All right. Noah was one of those who continued in the covenant that God made with Seth. And then he passed that on down through his son Shem and come all the way down to Abraham. And we find that the scripture says that God says of Abraham that he kept my laws and my ordinances and my commandments. Well, he's clearly not talking about the laws of Moses. So what ordinances and commandments did God give that Abraham kept? Well, he was simply following in the tradition of the descendants of Seth through Noah, and keeping himself there and in those commandments of God. All right. Okay, well, that's it for today. We're going to pick up again next time.